There are those times when I really have to call upon you to be patient with me. Because, you know, there are very deep things in Scripture. They're not, as Peter said, always easy to be understood. And this one is not an easy one tonight. It's full of all kinds of imagery and all kinds of symbolism. My good friend, Professor Gooding, was the one who opened it up for me for the first time. Really, I'm so grateful for his help in this area. And, you know, he showed for me very clearly that it has a New Testament application. I don't know how you read the story of Deborah, or as they say in England, Deborah. I don't know how you read it. I don't know how you see it. You may not agree with all that I say tonight, but I'm going to try to really plunge into deep waters here for a wee while. Now, we've had a tremendous series. In this series, I mean, it's been really tremendous, and your support and interest has held so steady right from the word go in this series. It has really caught your imagination and heart, and mine as well. I have really enjoyed it so much, preaching this material. But I would say of all the ones we've done, this is probably the one with the deepest teaching in it, from the point of view that points of it are not easy to understand, and we have to dig deep to do it. So I'm going to read quite a bit of Scripture, so I want you to be patient as I read these sections of Scripture with you. But please understand that, you know, they're all connected. There is a network here, which, quite frankly, if you see it, it's like light dawning on you. Once you see it, the incredible connection between Scripture on this matter of the story of Deborah. Now, it starts off really with history, and then it moves very clearly to prophecy, and then it moves to doctrine. So, at the first level, it's history. But I want you to see how that Scripture then lifts what happened and shows you there's a huge, big story behind it. Massive story. And I hope that if you forget everything else I say tonight, that you will go away saying every line of Scripture is important. I want to show you the most obscure little verse that actually is the most incredible truth tucked away in the heart of the Bible. Now, we go to Judges first in chapter 4. Don't know whether I can get my tongue around all these difficult Hebrew names, but it says in Judges 4, here are the facts. After Ahab died, he was a judge of Israel, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. The Mrs. Thatcher of her day, perhaps. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Tabor." Like the grand old Duke of York, he had 10,000 men. He marched them up to the top of the hill. But I'll tell you, the problem with this Philip Barak was he didn't want to march them down again. Watch. 10,000 up the hill, but see what happens. Go take with you 10,000, and I will lure Sisera, the Lord says, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River. Not a very big river, a little tiny river. And give him into your hands. Now that was a promise. The Lord promised that through the prophetess. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. Would you please come with me?" I think I would have said that too. "But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh, where they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Well, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Haggoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Haggoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. Now Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her, "and if anyone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. And on that day God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Those are the facts. Now, is there more in it? Well, here we go for the poetry. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I'll sing to the Lord, I will sing. I'll make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook. The heavens poured. The clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jeel, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to the winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers of the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captive your captive. Not a very, very big verse, that is it? In the middle of a poem? Take captive your captive, O son of Abinoam. And then she begins to talk about how it's all working out and how the Lord comes. The men who left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with a mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Micar, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar. Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stead before the Jordan. And Dan, why did they linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stead in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives, and so did Naphtali on the heights of the field. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. And then it suddenly takes off, the poem. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. And the river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul. Be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping. Oh, his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Then it talks about Jeel and so on. But you'll notice in that passage, stars fought. And you will notice they were told to take captive their captives. Now, that's a lot of reading there, but I think you'll find it very relevant. Psalm number 68. The way over to the Psalms. Now, this is interesting. Psalm number 68 and verse number 8. And the psalmist, David, is musing on Israel's history. He says, when you went out, verse 7, before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook, and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Verse number 11, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Verse number 17, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. And the Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Whoa, watch this. Verse 18. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. See the wee phrase coming up again? You lead your captives captive, says Deborah in her poem. David says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You say, Derek, it's such a tiny little verse. Oh, yes. Of course it is. But let's go to Ephesians, way over to the New Testament. Now, I know this is a lot of reading, but I think you'll see it's pretty powerful. Ephesians 4. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, or he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now, Paul's musing, and lo and behold, he lifts Deborah's poem, like David lifted Deborah's poem, and now thousands of years later, Paul lifts it in the middle of the Roman Empire. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's it. That's our reading for this evening. Now I want you to imagine this situation. Here is a Gentile enemy of the people of God. And they are not primitive savages, that's for sure, are they? Not primitive savages. You will notice that they are very sophisticated. They are just on the edge of the Iron Age. This king has, in fact, Sisera of Harosheth, got 900 chariots of iron. Now that is a huge technological leap into the very edge of the Iron Age, which was to change the face of the earth. For their day, they were extremely sophisticated people, very intelligent. Now here we have people who are not primitive savages, and they have these 900 chariots of iron in their army, so that if they are fighting on a plain, then they have the best equipment to fight on a plain with a chariot of iron. Well, foot soldiers wouldn't have a hope, would they? They could rake right through them. And Israel, of course, fought by sword and spear and by shield, and we're told that there weren't any around at the time, because Israel was in a very sad state. So here you have a nation of people who have an enemy who really are going to flatten them by all portents. They have a hope. Their back is literally up the mountain, against the rock, against the wall. And suddenly we are told that there is a judge at this time in Israel called Deborah, one of the most outstanding women in all of the Bible. And she gets a word as a prophetess from the Lord to go to a fellow called Barak and tell him to lead 10,000 of the Israelites up Mount Tabor, and then to come down and attack the enemy. Can you imagine this situation? You imagine that the Lord is asking a man whose back is against the wall with 10,000, whose back is against the wall without either sword or shield in Israel, and he's asking these 10,000 men and their leader to go up a mountain, and then with 900 chariots of iron in front of him to come down and attack them. It's crazy. As far as military strategy is concerned, it would run rings around them, make them mince meat. So he took his troops up Mount Tabor, and they were safe when they were up there because those fellows couldn't get those chariots of iron up the mountain. But to come down and descend into the plain would be a disaster. "I'll go if you go," he said to her. "Oh," she says, "I'll go," she says, "but you're going to lose the glory here. It's going to be given to somebody else. The Lord's going to use somebody else," which is just a little lesson. If the Lord asks you to do something, well, do it. Because if you don't do it, he'll find someone else. You're going to miss it. The Lord opens a door for you. You and I shouldn't be afraid to go through it. Because when God opens a door, nobody can shut it. No man can shut it. And God had opened the door. He told them distinctly he would lure the army towards him and they would be defeated. Well, he couldn't really see it too well at the time, but that's what the Lord had said. Well, here we are. Maybe you're in this kind of situation and the Lord has asked you to do something which would appear to be very difficult and absolutely impossible. And you say, "There's no hope and I'm going to be a laughing stock. I mean, it's crazy. How could it possibly be? They are so sophisticated and so intelligent and so, you know, so organized. And we're a rabble up here, really. And as far as the sophistication of the Gentiles are concerned, we may love the Lord and know the Lord, but how stupid we look in comparison with all this brilliance out here. It's crazy." How easy it would have been to give in to the Gentile thinking around and not do what the Lord said. And I know the kind of age you live in. You live in a very sophisticated age, isn't it? An age which is absolutely incredible for its understanding of science and its brilliance and all that we have around us and our probing of space and so forth. And the Christian who believes the Word of God appears to be very weak and ineffective, even unscientific, irrelevant. I think there are parallels here, but let's get on with the story. Taking courage in both hands, the man decided that he would trust in the Lord. And when courage failed because of the encouragement of Deborah, one woman in the nation who believed the Lord's word immediately, when courage failed, up comes this woman of God, and this man does what she tells him and leads the troops down the mountain. Can you see it, folks? Just watch those 10,000 men with their hearts pounding, saying, "What's going to happen to us? These fellows have 900 chariots of iron," and you can see the horses pawing the ground with their feet and that army waiting to. They must be standing, Sisera and coupling. Say, "Are they bats? Are they crazy to come and fight us in this situation?" And what happened? Well, the Lord suddenly sent a mighty flash flood. And as you know, in plains and deserts, when there's a flash flood, even little tiny rivulets become raging torrents. And this little river, Kishon, suddenly becomes a raging torrent in the flash flood that the Lord had sent. And suddenly the advantage that Sisera's army had became a disadvantage because his chariots began to sink down to their axles in the flood and the quagmire. Lord had done this two or three times down the centuries, sending mighty flood. Well, he did it here again. And what happens? The 900 chariots are useless. And the Israelites swarmed over that army and defeated it. Okay, say, very exciting story and all that. What's it got to do with me as a Christian? As a believer living in this day and generation, if you're a believer. Well, we're then told that Deborah, she decided that she would write a poem. And she got down to the poem. And it's quite a poem, isn't it? And they sang this song, lovely poetry, together. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. And away they went. And in this beautiful poetry, they describe what's happening here. And suddenly, as their hearts are absolutely bursting with the wonder of what the Lord had done for them when their backs were against the wall and their courage would have failed them and the Lord had come to their aid, suddenly they say that it was part of a cosmic thing. The word is, isn't it, in chapter 5 of Judges 19a and 20, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, if you were watching television last night, you will have been aware of this series on Einstein. What an amazing, excuse me, little man with an incredible brain. I've been following it, fascinated. A patent clerk in an office, nothing wrong with that, became the man who changed our view of the universe. His teacher wrote on his school report that he was uneducable. Some school report. He became the most brilliant physicist of the century. We're coming near the end of the century, and there's no doubt about it that Einstein in the early 1900s was just changing everybody's view of the universe. I'm no scientist. Wish it was. But he said, I noticed, our longing for understanding is eternal. And he just kept asking questions. Kept asking simple questions about light and about gravity and about relativity, and kept asking questions until he got answers. Our longing for understanding is eternal. And I noticed what he said. I feel the insignificance of the individual, and I am happy. That's where we were last week with Stephen Hawking and his view of the universe, that we are so small in such a vast universe that the individual is insignificant. Einstein, I feel the insignificance of the individual, and I am happy. And he wasn't very good with people and had very difficult relations with his wife and family. He wasn't much good with social skills. And he withdrew into himself and his thinking. He didn't really get involved with other people. And if other people weren't there, that was great. That was a pleasure for him, so as he could get on with his work. Insignificance of the individual. And yet, he did say, behind everything, there is order. And that order, he said, is religiousness. It is religionless. Your religiosity, he said, comes from the fact that you know that there is an order behind it all. Now, Einstein was a Jew and said so publicly. And he said, God does not play dice with the universe. There's an order behind it. And I was thinking about Einstein when I was into this verse, you see, and I wonder what he would have made of it as a Jew. That this Jewish prophetess says, in that flash flood that came on the little rivulet in the plain in Israel, in the desert in Israel, and right at Sisera's army, she said, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. That's poetic language. We're saying God intervened in history. The transcendent Lord, He is separate from this earth. He's not part of the creation. He is separate from creation. He is the transcendent Lord, as far as the universe is concerned. You say, Derek, are you trying to say that a skirmish between tiny tribes in the Middle East was part of a cosmic struggle in which the Lord of the universe was involved? The answer is yes. I want to show you once again that God cares about you and your heartaches and your problems and your headaches and your trials and your difficulties and your decisions and your business and what you do and where you go and your children and your family and your home and your holidays and your money and your food and everything about you. He cares about your life and what is happening to it. This is the message of the Bible, that God loves you, cares about you, wants to move in to live in your heart and in your home and in your life. The stars in their courses, they fought against Sisera. What a word. Well, now her poem begins to open up and she begins to go through history. Good thing to be a good Bible historian. And she goes back. She says, you know, the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai. Didn't he? Verses 4 and 5, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. In other words, she's thinking about how that they, after they came out of Egypt and were assembled at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the transcendent Lord, who is independent of the universe, came down on Sinai to reveal himself. He intervened in history. In fact, according to that wee verse in Psalm 68, planet Earth shook when the Lord came down to Sinai. The world was scarce able to bear the weight of God. I don't think that's just poetic language in 68 and 8 of the Psalm. The mountain was on fire, we're told, and the earth shook. It shuddered when God came down on Sinai. You say, do you believe that? I do. And before the revelation of the Lord, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. No wonder. They didn't see a form, of course, but they heard a voice. He's a real God, not an idol, sitting on a pedestal, is he? He's a real God who came down on the Sinai and the world shook. And Deborah's thinking about this in her poetry. What a story. And God brought his people up out from Egypt and out of all that slavery and all that godlessness and building those treasure houses and store cities and all the awful slavery, and out of bondage he brought them and to himself to be a peculiar treasure, his people. And to be a witness to the world of all that God is. Of course, we know, friends, can I just say that God is going to shake the earth again. Hebrews chapter 12 says, he will shake it and remove those things that are shaken, so that those that are not shaken may remain. He'll shake it again. There's only one thing that will remain unshakable, and that is his kingdom. It is an unshakable kingdom. And I don't care who comes against it, be it Ceausescu, or be it Lenin, or be it Pol Pot, or be it... And I had a letter, Tom's sister is right here this evening, a letter from Tom Lewis this morning and his work in Vietnam and China, and speaking, you know, Tom comes from Belfast here, and he's a wonderful missionary and does great work, writing about all the persecution that is going on in Vietnam against evangelicals and in China at the moment, and Christians having to meet in different houses and shifting around all over their cities so as they won't get caught meeting and studying the Bible. So interesting to read Tom's letter today and all the good work that's going on there. But just as bad as ever it was in Ceausescu's day, in Vietnam and so on. And you know, this kingdom would appear to be shakable, but ultimately it is unshakable. If you are in this kingdom, it cannot be shaken. We have received a kingdom, says Hebrews 12, that cannot be shaken. So let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Wonderful to be a Christian and part of the kingdom of God. Are you a member of that kingdom? Except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. Repent of your sin and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you will become a member of that unshakable kingdom. We might shake, and we might tremble, and fear, and fail, but our Lord Jesus won't, and his kingdom cannot be shaken. But after all of this, coming out of Egypt and all of God's blessing, what happens? Well, Israel is once more under the heel of tyrants. Why? Because Israel chose new gods. That's what the scriptures say. Through Deborah and her poetry, new gods. What had happened? Well, they'd lived amongst the Canaanites, and little by little they lost their grip on the revelation that God gave them at Sinai and his word, and they lost their grip on his law and his truth, and they accepted the standards and the outlook and the aims and the goals of Gentile society around them. And don't you think that that's what's happening to us as a church in the world today in many areas? The church is losing grip on the word and the truth of God. It's losing grip on the wonder and the reality of a Lord who intervenes in their life. They're losing grip on it all. And television and the media, newspapers, the whole educative system around us, educational system around us, is trying to make Christian look stupid. For example, a Christian's views of homosexuality, if you speak up for them and what the Bible says about it, you are now considered, in many areas, antisocial. I have experienced it at first hand, believe me. And how easy it would be just to give in and say, well, it's quite natural, it's fine that lesbians and homosexuals be married like anybody else and raise children and so on. And just give in, because that's the current Gentile view. How easy it would. Then you're not persecuted and nobody thinks you're thick and narrow and horrible. But if you're going to get a grip on the word of God and hold by the truth of God, you're going to have to take the Bible's view on this thing. Not our view. His view. Not my view. His view. And you have seen what has happened in our society whenever they give in to it. And we could go on at length about what has happened in the last 30 years in the area of, well, for example, these people, the Canaanites, sacrificed their little newborn babies to their gods as soon as they were born. black, sad immorality, infant murder, all over Canaan. You say, but Derek, that's far removed from us. Oh, they killed them after they were born. We kill them before they are born. A girl rang me up a while back. I'm a Christian, she said. Yes. Want an abortion, she said. I said, anything wrong with your baby? Nothing wrong, no. What does your husband say? He says, it's up to me. What's wrong? Why do you want an abortion? Oh, we just don't want another child. I never thought I would have to sit in Ulster and plead for a little unborn baby's life from a lady who told me she was born again. I have virtually been spat at because I have taken this view. Believe me. Treated as scum for trying quite recently to save the life in another situation of a little unborn baby. How easy it would be to say, oh, no, if you want one, go ahead, you know, sorry. You'd be popular. There are plenty of clinics would have my very life for saying this. If I was saying this on radio tonight, the lines would be jammed out. Recently I did on homosexuality, and the lines were jammed out. And who does Derek Bingham think he is to counsel anybody? What would he know about homosexuality? So don't think I'm standing up here sort of uninvolved in this. These are the kind of problems our generation faces. And I know I haven't got time to go into the whole area of abortion tonight and the whole area of homosexuality tonight, but the principles are very clear in these matters and in many areas of the Bible. So, you know, your generation is just as blackly immoral as the Gentiles of the Canaanites were. So the parallels to us are just as real. And they gave in to them, became like them, and sacrificed their children to the gods, and let the word of God slip and the law of God slip, and look at them. God didn't abandon them. He came down that mountain with them and freed them from their enemies. And of course, some centuries later, David's sitting writing about it. And he's talking about Sinai and the God at Israel's head and God leading his people through the desert and the defeated enemies and all that. And he thinks of the stories of the battles in the days of the judges. And when he read this, his poetic account, you notice there's a change in Psalm 68. He doesn't mention Deborah. He doesn't mention Barak. He doesn't mention Jael, who of course killed Sisera in his tent, the leader. Instead, he says in Psalm 68 and 18 that God had ascended on high. Let me just read the verse again. It's very important. We get it right. He says in Psalm 68 and verse number 18 that he ascended on high. And you led captives in your train, and you received gifts from men, even the rebellious. What's this then? Now this is it. And I've been praying to the Lord to help me get this across. How do I get this across in just a few minutes? It can be done. What does it mean when it says the Lord ascended. To a Hebrew person, that would be anathema. You could lift an idol higher than it stands, put it up higher. But according to the Hebrews, you couldn't do that with God. God was ascendant. He couldn't go any higher. So, as far as they were concerned, this is a very strange mystery in the middle of a psalm. When you ascended on high, what would God need to go up for? Higher. You say there are bigger things on here. Oh, there sure are. Because thousands of years later, Paul is at Ephesus. And he loves these Ephesian Christians. And what are they? They're sunk in the middle of a city that is full of idolatry. Thousands of years later. And you remember how we studied it when we went through Acts. Thousands of people came to see the temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, given over to the goddess Diana. One of the seven wonders of the world. And here's this little Christian church in the middle of it, with all this Gentile immorality all around them. One of the great occult centers of that day in Europe, renowned throughout the world for the occult. And here are these Christians in the middle of it. And Paul is trying to say to them, now look here, folks, the battle isn't over yet. You have many battles to fight if you're going to really grow up and mature as Christians. If you're not going to stay little baby Christians all your life, you're really going to have to mature. I want you to grow up into Christ. I want you to mature so that you will not imbibe all this occult and all this worship of idols, and that you'll really be strong Christians. How are they not going to succumb to the Gentile environment? Good question. How are we not going to succumb to the situation we find ourselves in when evil is breaking out in horrendous forms at the moment? Sheer, downright evil from the devil himself, raw and clear, that would gun down and murder innocent little children and lots of other things that aren't heard about or seen, that are done in private. There is such a thing as evil. And how are we going to be clean and pure and good and Christ-like and godly and happy in our marriage and with our children and raise our families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and run our businesses to God's glory and get our degrees with dignity and be able to stand by our Christian position no matter what academic stacks against us, and to remain true through these coming 20 years of great change? It's very relevant. And he's reading through the Old Testament, this Paul, and he comes across Psalm 68 about the Lord ascending on high. And he stops, can't you see him, in his reading of David's psalm? And he says, what does this mean? How could God ever ascend anywhere? He's supreme. And suddenly the Holy Spirit illuminates him. Einstein talks about something snapping in his mind when he discovered, you know, that gravity bends light. And something snaps in his mind and he understands the physics behind it. Well, imagine when the Holy Spirit moves on this great academic of his day, saying, what does it mean? The Lord ascends up on high. What does it mean? God goes higher. And the Holy Spirit suddenly illuminates him. Well, if he's going to go up higher, he has to first come down. Oh, says Paul, he has to come down. I've got it. I've got it. I've got it. I can almost see him saying it. When he ascended, Ephesians 4 and 7, on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, verse 9, Ephesians 4, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, and he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What on earth does this mean? Well, what does it mean when it says that the Lord descended into the lower earthly regions? Well, in Psalm 139, that's the word that's used for a womb. David talks about when he was in his mother's womb, he descends to the lower parts of the earth. We sing it at Christmas, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." That is a Hebrew phrase, the lower regions, the lower parts of the earth. Here is the incredible God in the person of a son, as Wesley put it, contracted to a span, just the size of your hand here across, a little tiny embryo conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he abhors not the virgin's womb. He who ascended had to first descend. And he descended to the virgin's womb for our sake to fight our battle. You say, what's this? Well, he leads then, when he comes up from it, ascending, captivity, captive. Now get the symbolism. He who ascended, says Paul, well, he must have had to come down. That was indeed his lowly birth. And then he is raised from the grave. And what does he do? And we're back to Deborah. We're back to that poem about leading captives captive. See it? Here you are, or well, you're sick listening to me telling this one. I tell it hundreds of times, but I can't help it. My friend, The drunk in Airdrie, our friend at Woodvale tonight, or some of them singers are here with us this evening, and they've just been in Airdrie, and this man belonged to this church. Duncan and I knew him well, hopeless drunk. 88 times in prison. And he gets saved one night through the gospel, goes home, and instead of kicking his front door in, as he usually did, he opened his front door and his own dog bit him. And I know I've told that hundreds of times, but that dog, it seems to me, explains what I'm at. Even the wee dog knew, this man's changed. Huh? I mean, forgive me if you think I'm name dropping, but you know, sitting in Washington the other morning and there's Bill Clinton over in the corner, and his wife, and 5,000 of us, and we're at breakfast. And suddenly this black singer gets up. I can see him. And he sang Amazing Grace till he nearly took the roof off. And the choir behind him, that lovely black Christian singer, wow, what a song. And we thundered applause. You couldn't have done anything else. And the US president jumped up beside him and hugged him. He hugged him. And I'm sitting over here and I'm saying, oh Lord, I wish Newton was here. A filthy, dirty, foul-mouthed slave captain plowing between West Africa and the US with slaves that he had in yokes of wood round their necks and shoulders. And they sang a tune as they sat in the galleys. And in the middle of a thunderstorm, in the middle of the Atlantic, God spoke to him and convicted him of his sin. And he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he became an Anglican clergyman and influenced Wilberforce, who in turn in Parliament introduced the abolition of the slave trade bill and destroyed slavery in the British Empire of its day. And I'm sitting there in Washington, I'm thinking, Lord, what a gospel you have. Here is Newton, he lifts his pen and he writes, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And not name dropping, but I happened to be talking to Bill Clinton's pastor, assistant pastor of his church in Arkansas, when he used to sing in the choir. And he told us one evening at dinner, that's Bill's favorite hymn. And when this black fella sang it, he was so moved by it, he hugged him. You say it was for votes. All US presidents pretend to be born again to get their religious right. Oh, so you don't think a hymn could move a man? Any man! Anywhere! Just moves Christians, does it? Just moves believers in nice buildings. You think of it. The filthy slave trader, what filthier practice could possibly be plied than taking little children and men and women and selling them for money? And he becomes a beautiful Christian, and his hymn leads 400 years later to the president of the nation that he was selling these to, hugging the man who was black, who had found the Lord, and there they were hugging each other. And I thought, hey, Newton, if you could only see it, your wee hymn. Your wee hymn had a great truth in it. You say, what are you trying to say? What I'm trying to say is that Charles Colson was a filthy, foul-mouthed, Nixon hatchet man who got saved and who then started to work in prisons. And another Christian loved him, so he said, Charles, I will serve your prison sentence for you. A friend of mine, Prof. Gooding, said to me, he'd been at a presidential prayer breakfast a few years ago, and he saw the pair of them together, the man who was a Christian, who offered to serve the prison sentence for the man who had very nearly brought America to its knees morally. It's what we are preaching about, powerful. Yes, because Colson's prison fellowship is at work in our own prisons. And in this very pulpit, I sat not all that long ago and heard a member of the IRA and a member of the UVF stand here and testify to the saving grace of God in this pulpit with love for each other because they had repented of their sin and trusted Christ as their Savior through the work of prison fellowship. It started whenever Coulson got saved. I could go on and on and on and on. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is, here are men whom the devil had in his hands. And here is the one who ascended, first descends, dies for them on the cross, rises again. And just like the Roman generals used to march along or get in their chariots when they came back from the war, and they would, if they won, they would have the leaders of the opposite army chained to their chariot, leading captivity captive. Here is the Lord Jesus coming out of death into the victory of the resurrection. And what's he doing? The Bible says in Ephesians, he's ascending on high and he's leading captives in his train. He is taking all over the world, people like you and me and others in our generation who once served the devil and were under sin's power and has brought us into his kingdom. And he has taken us until Paul was a thug, a religious bigot who was a thug. And the Lord broke him until he could say nothing but, I'll do whatever you want me to do, Lord. What do you want me to do? That's taking captivity captive. But you will notice there's a wee change in Paul's word. He says that what the Lord now does is that he, in the Psalms it says, he leads captivity captive and receives gifts from men. After Calvary, the Lord leads captivity captive and gives gifts. You say, what do you mean? Well, here you are tonight. You used to serve the world and the flesh and the devil, and you're the Lord's.
What does he do with you?
He takes you, my brother, and you, my sister, and he gives you back his captive as a gift to the church. That's what it says. And some of you will be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teachers, etc. And what is all this about? It is to build God's people up. You say, what a story. Yes. Right from Deborah's day, they came down the mountain in order to beat the enemy and took them captive. Well, Paul lifts it thousands of years later and says, God came down the mountain of Calvary, all right, in the person of his son, and went into a tomb and rose again. And now millions all over the world who were held captive are now in his captivity, and he gives them as gifts to the church, so that your talents and your gifts are given to you, that you might be a blessing to the Christian church, wherever you are, in your wee village, in your home. I know one lady who's away out in Papua New Guinea, and she's listening to me at this very moment as she's doing the washing. She does it every week. Well, the Lord bless you, sister, as you scrub in Papua New Guinea, or whoever is listening. You are God's gift to the church. You who used to give it to the world, the flesh, and the devil. What a story. And our job is to serve God in spite of all the pressures of contemporary society. And he's given you back as a gift. And can I just say this? If there is lurking in your tent an old Gentile who says, if any man comes by here, tell him there's no other man here. Can you imagine what that poor wife could have said there? Or how she would have felt if her husband had found him lying on the ground. Can I just say to you, if there's any old Gentile lying about in your kitchen or in your home that is trying to pour into your eye and pour into your ear contemporary Gentile standards, if it's sitting there in the corner pouring hour after hour violence, hour after hour, sexually explicit material, pouring hour after hour, standards that are not according to the Word of God. If those standards are on there, switch it off. I'm not saying all of it on it is bad. All of it isn't bad. But a powerful lot of it is. You're going to have to take the proverbial tent peg and boot it. You've got to finish it off. You've got to say no to those Gentile values that would destroy your home and destroy your life. We've got to stop it. We've got to watch it. What we watch, what films we take in, what novels we read, what videos we watch, what conversations we listen to. It's dead easy. It's dead easy for me, just as easy for me as it is for you. Believe me, I'm not exempt from it. To give in to all that is around us and not be lovely and godly and Christ-like. You've got to destroy it just like they did in those days in your life. And the Lord will give you the power to do so.